In the opening paragraph of the book written by C. Everett Koop and Francis Schaeffer entitled Whatever Happened to the Human Race, they wrote this. Cultures can be judged in many ways, but eventually every nation in every age must be judged by this test. How did it treat people? Each generation, each wave of humanity evaluates its predecessors on this basis. The final measure of mankind's humanity is how humanly people treat one another. And I'll add here, how humanly they treat those who cannot fight back. Those who are undeserving of death. Those who are weak. Those who are helpless. That is the measure of the humanity of any civilization. Today is the 33rd anniversary of the landmark case of the Supreme Court establishing that most state laws regarding abortion violate the right to privacy, overturning all state laws outlawing or restricting abortion. This has been a significant part of what we saw in the morning hour, a creation of a culture of death. In the morning hour, which is really foundational to what we'll be talking about this morning, in the morning hour, we saw that the fundamental problem in our age as a culture of death increases and the power and influence of that culture increases is a problem of worldview. We saw in the morning hour that worldview is a way of seeing and interpreting and thinking about the world and how to answer questions like, who am I? Where have I come from? Where am I going? What is my responsibility? Is there God? Is there right and wrong? What happens when we die? A worldview is like a pair of glasses that we wear through which we see everything and through which we interpret everything. We saw that there are two worldviews that have had a major influence on our culture, contrary to the Christian and biblical worldview. The first is naturalism or Darwinianism. We saw that in that worldview, people are no more than a complex machine of the matter of the natural world. There is no transcendent, there is no spiritual, there is no absolute. We are simply complex products of nature. The only difference between us and a snail is that we happen to be more complex. Our thoughts, our feelings, our mind, our will, all that seems to make us distinct from the rest of the creation is simply a more complex mixture of creation itself. We saw that this view was propagated and very influenced by a man, Charles Darwin, in his theory of evolution. But we also saw there is a second major worldview that has influenced our culture, and that is of the 18th century Enlightenment, which essentially puts the man at the center of all things that we begin with and we end with, man as the measure of all things. And because of that, there is no absolute standard, there is no absolute law, there is no foundation for ethics, there's no foundation for right and wrong. Simply what is right, or what is not is wrong, is held consistently in that worldview. So we saw that the fundamental problem, a problem of worldview, evolution diminishing the value of human life, and the Enlightenment making arbitrary law, sociological law, are the fundamental problems in a culture of death. And then secondly, we saw this morning, in the morning hour, how this problem of worldview has affected the human race, primarily in these areas. First, in regards to the abortion issue. That is, the taking of a human life after conception, at any point after conception, and legalized, particularly legalized acceptance of the taking of that human life. We also considered briefly euthanasia, the taking of a life either voluntary or involuntary. Usually it's considered a person that is older, a person that is mature, an adult person is usually how euthanasia is applied, at least popularly. And then the third category we consider was infanticide, which is the death of a born child for whatever reason, medical reasons, social reasons, economic reasons. We saw that rooted in Roman culture from which Roe v. Wade drew from, not only was abortion accepted in Roman culture, but also infanticide. And we read this very startling statement by Nobel Prize winner James Watson. He said, if a child were not declared alive until 3 days after birth, then all parents could be allowed the choice. Only a few are given under the present system. That is the present system of abortion and seeing a child in the womb as a non-person. He goes on to say, the doctor could allow the child to die if the parents so choose and save a lot of misery and suffering. I pause to say, a lot of misery and suffering for whom? He goes on to say, I believe this view is the only rational, compassionate attitude to have. Then we looked at a fourth category, that of what we could call natural selection, survival of the fittest, which also touches on the issues of cloning and of genetic engineering. We saw that there is a slippery slope from this abortion, euthanasia, infanticide, as seen particularly in Nazi Germany, but also in other cultures, that some began to set a standard of what a quality of life is or is not. And once that standard is set and applied, which is not an absolute standard, but it is eroding standard step by step, then what will become, what is monstrous now, will eventually become accepted as the borders are pushed further and further. Francis Schaeffer wrote, times of monstrous inhumanity do not come about all at once. They are slipped into gradually. That is the direction we are heading. So that was by way of overview what we saw in the morning hour. The fundamental problem is a problem of worldview, of primarily the influence of naturalism and of 18th century Enlightenment humanistic philosophy. We saw that the way that this has fleshed itself out in a culture of death is through the legalization and acceptance and propagation of abortion, euthanasia, infanticide, and what I would call natural selection, which is not natural selection at all. But now we come, and we actually ended the last hour by asking several questions. Since this is where we are and where we are likely headed, in light of these things, what, if anything, should we do? Do we have any responsibility to do anything? Should we simply hunker down in a Christian ghetto and preach to the choir and amen one another? Or do we have any responsibility to do something, to attempt to do something about it? Should we try to make a difference? If so, how should we try to make a difference? Do we have any obligation before our Lord to try to make a difference? And in the time that remains, I'm going to try to give at least a brief suggestion of some ways that we might do so. But first of all, what I want to consider is an overarching principle that I believe does call us to do something as opposed to nothing. Now, I would like to look at several passages of Scripture to consider that we are responsible to do something as opposed to nothing. The first passage is Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 27. Actually, back to verse 25. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. Is there any responsibility to do something as opposed to nothing in the light of a culture of death? Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Now notice, in both of these cases, with the priest and the Levite, they looked, they saw, they identified a problem, and what did they do? They did nothing as opposed to something. Verse 33 says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." And what did that compassion do? "He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Whatever it is, I will pay it.' So which," he says, "of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." What we find in this account is a man who, in a sense, was innocent. He didn't go provoke these thieves in the face. He didn't go try to pick a fight with them, and in response, they beat him up. He's a man, in a sense, is an innocent victim of these men who took him, who beat him up, who took his clothing, who took his stuff, and left him for dead. The priest, the Levite, they come, they see. Perhaps there was some compassion, though it was not certainly mentioned here, but they see it. They pass by on the other side of the road, and I'm sure they had reasons why they did so. Some have said, if you remember, I preached about this from this passage quite some time ago, is probably the case that the priest or the Levite, they had a ceremonial uncleanness issue. They didn't want to touch him because he's bloody, and they had all of these justification. Perhaps they said, "Well, I'm on a trip and they're really expecting me there and I need to get there on time." There are likely in their mind not just a lacking of compassion, but also a justification for reasons of why they just simply can't stop and do something about it. But what we find in contrast is verse 33, this Samaritan who sees him, who has compassion on him and does something about it. And Jesus says, that is the one who is the neighbor. That is the fulfillment of the second commandment next to the greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not merely identifying a problem, not merely seeing and identifying that something should be done, somebody ought to do something, but actually seeing, being moved with compassion and doing it, and then under charge morally, verse 36, you go and you do likewise. So we see under this text that the fulfillment of the second great command, second only to the command to love God with everything that we are, even those who by no fault of their own follow under life-threatening situations, there is a moral responsibility to go and to do likewise, to do something. And in this case, the Samaritan is a great example because he doesn't do just something. He doesn't write the guy a check and says, "Here you go. I want you to try to get up from there and get down to the store and get yourself cleaned up. And here's a little, I'll just write you a check to soothe my conscience and I hope you get better from this." But he is actually robbed of some of his own stuff, as it were. It costs him personally of his own wine, of his own oil, of his own time, of his own denarii. This disrupted his personal peace. This disrupted his own prosperity, and it cost him to do something. Jesus says, go and do likewise. Notice also in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, as we're looking at and considering the biblical call to love and therefore to do something as opposed to nothing. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Paul writes to the Galatians, "Let us not grow weary while doing good." Let me pause to say there, what it is assumed is doing good is wearisome. Doing good is difficult. It is costly and wearisome to do good in a fallen world. He says, "Do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith." And often the focus in verse 10 there is we have a special obligation on the people of God, the household of faith. But remember, there's an overarching command that comes before that. As you have opportunity, do good to all. There is a moral obligation as we have opportunity to do good to every single other human being that we have opportunity to do good to. There's a moral obligation not only to do good to the household of faith, but what is the foundation of that? As you have opportunity, let us do good to all. We are morally responsible, as many as we have opportunity and ability to do them good. The third thing I want us to see then is Matthew chapter 5, or the third passage, Matthew chapter 5. In loving our neighbor as ourself at personal cost, and doing good as we have opportunity to all, what are we? Well, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 that we play a significant place, therefore, in our world. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Now notice verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The glorification of our God is linked intimately with doing good works among men. Now, what we might come away with the impression, verse 16, is that good works, people are going to see it and they're just going to think, great, you guys are just wonderful. There's no sense in that verse of a sense of rejection. But notice back in verse 11, "And the doing of good and living righteously," notice verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So it's not that if we're salt and light, everybody's going to love us. Everybody's going to love the things that we do and the things that we stand for. He's already prefaced it with, you do things in my name and you live righteously. It's not always going to be easy. But in that way, you will glorify your Father in heaven. So these are at least general principles. Luke chapter 10 tells us, love our neighbor as ourself, even at personal cost. Galatians 6, as we have opportunity, do good to all. Matthew 5, we are salt. We are part of the preservation of the corruption of this world. We are to be light so that God would be glorified. But now notice two particular passages in the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 31. And just by way of context, let me remind us who the primary recipients of Proverbs were. Proverbs, though we apply it, and rightly so, to ordinary Christian living and to who we are even in our day in working through the principles of Proverbs, remember that Proverbs are written by Solomon to his son who's expected to be king. And particularly chapter 31 is written to a king, Lemuel. Proverbs and what it says about righteousness and justice and equal weights and responsibilities to do good, in the context of Proverbs, had to do, if you will, with primarily political leaders. So notice in Proverbs 31, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. She's going to instruct him on how to be a good king. Notice particularly in verse 8, she says to King Lemuel, which he then writes, "Open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are appointed to die," literally, sons of passing away, those who are perishing, those who are passing away, "in the cause of all who are appointed to die, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy." So in this verse, a king, a political man with power, has particular responsibility to open his mouth as he looks in his culture, as he looks in his nation, to use all of his influence to open his mouth for those who cannot open and defend themselves. In the cause of those who are passing away, the idea is those who are being slaughtered unjustly, he says, His mom says to him, you do all within your political power as king to do what they cannot do for themselves. Plead the cause of the poor and needy. Make it as part of who you are to plead for those who cannot plead for themselves. This is in the middle of a section dealing with drinking, verses 2 through 7, dealing with issues of drunkenness, verses 10 through the end of the chapter, the well-known Proverbs woman. But right in the middle is his responsibility as king, not only to remain sober and not only to have a virtuous and to see the virtuousness of a wife, but in the middle of that, a particular responsibility to use his influence for doing good. Notice, please, also back in Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12. Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. Now, the particular issues dealt with in Proverbs is most likely the slaughter of the poor, the overcoming, the lack of compassion toward the poor, the oppression of the poor, those who cannot fend for themselves, particularly widows and orphans. But the general principle is anyone who cannot defend themselves, anyone who are under a certain form of oppression where they have withheld from them the very stuff that gives them life. So he says, deliver those as king, deliver those who are drawn toward death, hold them back. Notice verse 12. If you say, surely, we did not know this. If you plead ignorance, well, I just didn't realize that. He gives this stark warning, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? Your claim of ignorance is weighed against God's knowledge of what you know and what you've been taught and what you have been exposed to. Does he not weigh the heart? He who weighs the heart, consider it. He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? Does he not know your soul? You claim ignorance, but does he not know that you know better? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And he will he not render to each man according to his deeds? The deeds that he knew about, the things that he knew he should act on and yet did not do anything about it. He says about those things that he claims ignorance, he will be judged by the judge of the world. These in Proverbs particularly related to the influence and power of a king. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. And then one last passage that ties in with this, James 4:17. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. To know that good ought to be done, to know that I ought to do good, to know that I ought to use my power and influence and resources to do good and not to do it, to him it says, it is sin. So I've sought to root all of what I'm going to say in the biblical idea of responsibility, the biblical idea of a call to love, the biblical responsibility to love those, even at personal cost, who cannot defend themselves, who cannot do what we can do for them. To love all as we have opportunity to do good, to all, to know to do good, and to not claim ignorance and say, well, that's just something that wasn't high on my priority list, but to know that God weighs our heart. God is the one who keeps our soul and holds us responsible. And it is from all that, I would argue, it is our responsibility and duty before God to do something as opposed to nothing. That's all I'm arguing at this point. Not saying what we do and what we have the responsibility to do or not do, but in the very least, in light of a culture of death, I think we have a responsibility because of the second great command, the responsibility to do good to all, to be salt and light, to use our influence to deliver those who cannot speak for themselves, cannot deliver themselves, to know to do good and not to do it. It is sin. And therefore, we have a responsibility and obligation before God to do something as opposed to do nothing. But we must recognize in creating a culture of life, and here, remember, zoom out a minute, I'm not talking about how to defeat abortion as an isolated issue. That's not the only issue. That's why I didn't, in these two messages, talk about the sin of abortion. It's a larger picture than that. It is a worldview issue. It is a culture issue. Abortion is one of the ways that that culture is manifested. And if we only attack the individual units, in the end, it will not have any lasting effect. We must see something much larger. We must recognize in fighting a culture of death that it is a multi-front battle. There are multiple places that must be attacked, as it were, in this view. It is not a simplistic view to say, step 1, 2, 3, this is what we do and everything will work out. It's not a simple universal formula. This is what every single person here has the responsibility to do. That's too simple. That's too simplistic. It's too mechanical. It's much more complex than that. But again, we have responsibility as individuals. We have responsibilities as the church to do something as opposed to nothing. People will, even like the kings directed in Proverbs, have particular responsibilities to do things. The king would have a responsibility if he saw someone dealing with another person unjustly, perhaps himself to pull out the sword and cut the man's head off. If I'm not a king, do I have the responsibility to wait in the parking lot for the abortion clinic doctor and kill him? I don't have that responsibility. I'm not the king. I'm not the judicial or even the police enforcement. I am not the one who's in that position, but I can't argue from that because I can't do that or shouldn't do that or don't have the responsibility to do that. Therefore, I ought to do nothing. So what are we to do? Well, in the second part, in the remainder of our message, I have just several practical suggestions. And that's all that they are, is suggestions. Let me preface what I'm going to say here, that our sister Lydia Graves, this is a passion of hers, this is a great concern of hers. She sent me, and I'm sure she would feel free to send to all of you if you asked her, a list of suggestions of what we can do to get involved. I've drawn from her own suggestions, I've drawn from Francis Schaeffer, I've drawn from the Right to Life National and Tennessee lists of suggestions. But I've tried to somewhat collate them, and it's a little artificial, but I think I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 categories. They all begin with P. I don't know why that is. There's no significant allegorical meaning to that, but hopefully they'll perhaps be more memorable. But these are practical suggestions of things we might do that we need to pray about, that we need to ask God to put passion in our heart and to do something as opposed to nothing. The first of all is to pray. To pray. In all of our doing, let us not forget to pray the sovereign of the universe who loves life more than we do, who sees dignity in each individual human being far beyond what we see dignity in them. Pray to the sovereign God who alone can change hearts. It is a true statement that legislation does not change hearts. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try to change legislation, but legislation by itself is not enough. We need hearts changed. We are too shallow if we focus and determine that all that we're going to deal with is legislation and law and politics. There's a need to be a worldview change. That's why I started with what I did in the morning hour. Remember, I said the fundamental problem, I didn't say legislation. I didn't say Roe v. Wade. I didn't say the main problem is because we're not doing something. The main problem is a worldview problem. When we come to address people, I'm kind of getting into the next point. We come to address people, before we get to the particular issues, we've got to get to the worldview issues. And for a person to accept a Christian worldview, there's going to need to be a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit and changing that heart from a heart of rebellion to a heart of joyful, loving submission to the sovereign Lord of the universe. Otherwise, it's all shallow, it's surface level. Again, not that we shouldn't do anything on other fronts, but that is the primary thing to pray. I think it was last year that I was standing down at the bottom of the Capitol steps, and there were some of the protesters of the Rally for Life who were standing down there and waving at people as they went by, and some of them saying some pretty ugly things. And I remember fixing my eyes on one young lady in particular. And there was a part of me, I thought, man, I'd like to just go over there and just start engaging with her. And, you know, and I felt this kind of, and I think it was a sinful passion at that point. It was just kind of an anger. And then I tried to step back and I thought, it's not just about standing on the street here and talking to her. She needs a worldview change. She needs to understand the big picture. She needs to be given hope. She needs a framework where a propagation and the sanctity of life makes sense. Because in her worldview, it doesn't make sense. And if I only address that issue, I'm not addressing the thing that will really sustain that perspective. I might win the argument for the moment, but if her worldview is not changed, it's just going to leak out in rebellion somewhere else. So we need to pray. We need to pray because ultimately this isn't about us. This is about God's glory. This is about glorifying our Father who is in heaven. This is all about Christ. And so we can't get on a bandwagon that ever forgets that's what all this is about. Seeing Christ magnified, seeing the gospel and truth magnified in our present generation, not just to start political, social movements, but all of our desires, whether you eat or drink, or whether you picket or legislate, or whether you write letters, or whether you stand, whether you debate, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That is the fuel which ought to propel us. And we must recognize that even not everyone in the pro-life movement has that as the centerpiece. We have to recognize that. We have to recognize that. Pray. Second, propagate. Propagate. By propagate, I mean to make widely known, to publicize. And what I'm talking about making known is the structure of a whole Christian worldview. It's not just about talking about Jesus. It's not just talking about euthanasia or abortion. It is the propagation of a worldview which destroys false worldviews. It's about taking every thought captive under the obedience of Christ and bringing down and casting down every argument that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Because until a whole Christian worldview is propagated and established, it's all going to go and be pushed further and further. Even if we win the battle of the day in legislation, without a Christian worldview, the time is coming because people are committed to push that boundary, push that wall, and the battle will not stop. And it will continue as our culture erodes and common grace erodes and common morality that will be pressed more and more and more. So we must propagate a whole Christian worldview. Please listen to what Francis Schaeffer wrote. A well-meaning commitment to do what is right will not be sufficient. Without a firm set of principles that flows out of a worldview that gives an adequate reason for a unique value to all human life, there cannot be and will not be any substantial resistance to the present evil brought on by the low view of human life that we have been considering. It was the materialistic worldview that brought in the inhumanity. It must be a different worldview that drives it out. You see the point there? Until we replace the worldview, and until people, by the grace of God, embrace a Christian worldview, all of those changes will be temporary. It is a worldview that paved the way for a culture of death. It's only a worldview that will pave to a culture of life. It is the propagation of a whole worldview that starts back in Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. The literalness of a God who is so powerful and so great that He can genuinely create the world in 6 days. That He can really do that. That when the Scripture speaks that way, it means it. Just like Christ can take bread and multiply, and He can walk on water, and He can raise people from the dead, the God who can do all of those things can surely create the world out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and that very good. If the miraculous is possible, then 6 day creation is possible. And indeed it is true. And on that foundation of God being creator, and creating man not out of the primordial ooze, or that there was a pre-humanity monkey that eventually became humanity, all of the fairy tale and mythology of evolution, that it is, as the biblical account says, that God said, "Let us make man in our own image." So He created them male and female after His own image, according to His own likeness. Male and female, He created them. And He took the man, He created him out of the dust of the earth, and He breathed into them the breath of life, and took from him the life of Eve. That those are real historical accounts that give answers to worldview questions, and not just fairy tales. The propagation of the realization God is creator of all things, that we are created uniquely in His image. The propagation of the sanctity of the family, that God created the family, male and female, He created them to fill the earth and to propagate and to see them take dominion over the earth. The biblical view of the unborn is, most of us know Psalm 139, what it says in beautiful, beautiful language, what David says in Psalm 139 about his own creation. He says in Psalm 139, verse 13, "You have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works." The realization, I am a work of God. God created me specifically in the womb to be a unique individual. That's far different than saying, "Well, son, you might not have any hope because you're just, in the end of it, just a mixture of chemicals. I mean, it's just, you know, a slug or you. Well, son, you just got lucky. You just got a better combination of chemicals and matter. But, you know, that slug and you, there's really no fundamental difference." To say to people, you are significant. You are created in God's image. Your life means something. And could it be our culture longs for that? As opposed to the dim, dismal, dead end perspective of, you know, you live, you die, you come out of the ooze, you go back. Oh, well, is there anything after this? Well, not if you're smart. You don't believe in the fairy tale. But to say to people, you are unique, and that baby is unique, and that old person is unique, and that Down syndrome child is unique. Those people are unique. God is the one who created us. We are a part of His works. Notice verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none." It is the propagation of a whole worldview rooted in biblical revelation in His Word. So to propagate that worldview, to make widely known that worldview which alone fits human experience. Remember why I talked about the leap of faith of the humanist, the leap of faith of the naturalist? They say there is no purpose, there is no reason, but yet I'm going to live as if there's purpose and reason. We've got to call them on the carpet and say, "You can't do that. That's not fair. I'm throwing the flag. You want to live as if you have purpose, but your whole worldview and framework doesn't allow you to do so." Now, are you going to live consistently with your worldview, or are you going to adopt a worldview that is a proper foundation and base for your claim that I have purpose, that I have meaning, that I have love, that I have creativity, that I have a desire to do good? That doesn't come from a non-Christian worldview. It comes from a Christian worldview alone. To say to somebody who's a proud humanist who yet wants to believe in law, to say, "You're not allowed. You can talk about personal preference, but you better not talk about law. You better not talk about imposing any of your preferences on me, because whether I kill or whether I let someone stay alive, is just the difference between whether I want chocolate or whether I want strawberry ice cream. Because there's no absolute, because there is no law, you can say you prefer me not to kill your friend, but you can't say it's wrong for me to kill your friend. Call on the carpet and to intelligently, compassionately, lovingly engage people in worldviews. And you know what, folks? That's going to take some work. That's going to take education. That's going to take thinking. And it's going to take more than living a worldly life and sprinkling Jesus on the top. It's going to take more than that. It's going to take more than seeing our life as real life and Sunday as church day and spiritual day. It means seeing the Christian worldview infiltrating every aspect of our thinking and being prepared. I'm already into my other points. But propagate. Third, protest. Here he goes. Here it comes. Protest. Here's what I mean by protest. To object to. Okay, that sounds pretty safe so far. To declare. To make known. To express strong objection. A formal declaration of disapproval or objection. How that happens, the medium through which that happens, not even going to address at this point, but that we protest is vital. That we object to a culture of death. That we speak out, even at personal cost, lovingly, compassionately. But you know the only unforgivable sin in our culture is to say something about somebody else. That what they view is wrong. And we might as well bite the bullet and be willing lovingly, compassionately, and passionately to say there is a right, there is a wrong, there is a system of truth that fits what you know, and there's a system of truth that doesn't fit, and you've got to live consistently. And the Christian worldview is the only thing that consistently fits what you know and live in life. This protest can come in the form of letters to politicians, letters to newspapers to argue the Christian worldview and say, this is the reason, as our brother talked this morning, our culture, who's never really engaged a Christian who has thought about this and given a Christian perspective, think the Christian's only answer is what's propagated on the TV shows and movies. It's the dumb, ignorant, backwards, uneducated people who've never thought about this stuff before. And we've got to prove them wrong. And we've got to demonstrate and protest and say, I'm not just living in a dream. This fits what we know about reality. And this is why it fits what we know about reality. The form of so-called protest by those who blow up clinics and shoot doctors is terrorism. Not protest. It is terrorism. And terrorism does not change the heart. Someone may ask, well, wait a minute, what if this doesn't work? You're talking about peaceable protest. What if this doesn't work? My friends, we have so much work to do in that area. Let's not even talk about further down the road. If we've been doing everything that we can and exerting ourselves like the Samaritan, then perhaps we ought to raise the question, what if that doesn't work? But it's easy to sit and say, well, you know, you say to somebody, well, you know, what you need to do to lose some weight is to exercise and eat right. Well, what if that doesn't work? What are you asking that question for? Do what you know you need to do. And if it doesn't work, then we'll ask those questions later. But to protest by way of letters, by way of support. The fourth thing here, practice. Pray, propagate, protest, practice. We need to practice a Christian worldview. And by that I don't mean to, well, in some ways I do mean to keep doing it till you get better at it. That is actually a good definition. But to live consistently with a Christian worldview. What do I mean by that? Well, if we say that individuals are created in the image of God, human beings are created in His image, therefore worthy of dignity, then we'd better be doing that. Treating them with compassion. Treating people with dignity. Whether it be the handicapped. Whether it be those that we disagree with. There will be those who have different socioeconomic background or racial background or ethnic or national background or whatever it is, treating people and living with people as if they are significant. And that means spending time. It means loving. It means caring. It means not always just speaking, but learning about them, developing relationships with them. If we say that human beings are created in His image and worthy of dignity, then we need to teach our children to look at the handicapped and those with different backgrounds and those with different nationalities. We'd better be practicing that and showing them what that looks like. To push out racism, to push out discrimination. We ought to practice a pro-family life. To have families and marriages that are noticeably different. We have little to say about our culture when we say, well, we want to propagate pro-family, and they look at the statistics of divorce and it's almost exactly the same as those with a non-Christian worldview. Brethren, it ought not to be so. We're for the family until it's not convenient for me, then I'm ditching this place. I'm out of here. To have families, the way we address and treat our children as those created in God's image with dignity, with love, with compassion. Treating children not as if they are an inconvenience, but they are a blessing as the Bible says they are. And even a multitude of children are a blessing. What cultural glasses have we strapped onto our head to begin to limit to some preconceived number just how many children I'm going to have? Well, why do you want to do that? Well, it's just going to be too hard if I have any more than that. It's going to be too financially difficult. And there are issues of financial and medical things that have to be brought into place and thought about and prayed about. But the core in heart is that children are a heritage and a blessing of the Lord. Start there. Then we'll deal with some of the other issues. But start there. To have families that are noticeably different. To be consistent with our view of the dignity of human life from conception. From conception. That is a unique individual. Though it is a delicate topic, this includes a consistent use of birth control with a Christian worldview. If our form of birth control kills post-conceived babies, then we need to find another form, dear people. We need to think about it. And if our form of birth control is doing anything that aborts the life of the child after the sperm and egg have come together and they have fused in the miracle of human life, let's not be content with saying, well, it's not yet implanted into the wall because it's not yet a child. You have just pulled the line over. You are now on the slippery slope. You are now living inconsistently with the Christian worldview. I urge us to think about and to consider, again, our sister Lydia has good information, medical, including spirit and biblical information, a booklet particularly by Randy Alcorn about whether the birth control pill causes abortions. One of the names of that particular drug is an abortifacient. Abortifacient. It aborts a living human being. Please let us live consistently in practice with what we say that we believe. The next category is to prepare. Here, not so much prepare ourselves, but what I'm thinking is preparing our children. To prepare our children to enter into vocations that will make an impact on our culture. Things like, people like, vocations like lawyers and doctors and nurses and people that will begin to transform, teachers. People who will have a voice. People who will be bold. Children who will grow up and be able to intelligently think about and propagate themselves a Christian worldview. And again, that means we're going to have a lot of work to do. especially if your child is in public school, you're going to have extra work to do. Don't think you get out of the education of your children because you send them off at whatever time in the morning and they come back in the afternoon. In some sense, your job is more difficult. Because now, not only do you have to propagate and teach them and instruct them a Christian worldview, and don't expect your Sunday school teachers to do it by themselves. Don't expect it. In an hour, they're going to undo all the garbage they get from a humanistic and evolutionary system 5 days a week. Don't expect that in a Sunday school hour, talking about Jesus walking in the water is going to intellectually unravel all of that. We must be discontent with sprinkling Jesus on an otherwise worldly life and family. Now, as you think about some of the things I've said, and I've got one more, which is provide, but even as you think about some of these are delicate issues, I want you to think carefully about what I've said and what I've not said. Because what I've not said is just as important as what I've not said on some of these issues. But to prepare our children, to prepare to send them into a world, whether it be across the ocean or into our educational systems or medical or legislative systems, whatever it may be, to equip them with an intelligent, thoughtful worldview that will impact our culture. In some sense, pro-lifers have an advantage. At least they should if they have more children. Because the pro-abortion are killing their next generation. We're having the next generation, hopefully a lot of them. We look around, we see a lot in this generation. But not just to send them out telling people to trust in Jesus, but the establishment of an entire worldview where trust in Jesus makes sense and fits. The last category here, provide. Provide. What I mean by this is provide the Christian worldview alternatives to abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, and the other things. Francis Schaeffer says it this way, just in dealing with the elderly and the ill. Our concern is more than not killing the elderly and the ill. It is giving them real life. You see the difference? It's not let's just stop the laws that kill people, but let's give them real life. The significance and the dignity of a person with Alzheimer's, person with dementia, a person with a terminal illness, not to let them rot alone mentally and physically, but even at personal cost to do something to show what a Christian worldview looks like. Remember, the early Christians would find exposed babies, and what did they do? They took them in. They cared for them. That meant food off their own table. That meant clothes off their own back. That meant a number of lifestyle changes. But they did it because they believed in the dignity of that child, though the whole culture walked by and passed by. Some of you will remember our missionary, Andy Hamilton, to China. A couple of the stories that he tells that are very moving. And just the difference between a culture like ours influenced by a Christian worldview and China, where naturalism and communism is embraced wholesale. He tells of the story of, and this isn't just one story, but the practice of Chinese people throwing their living baby girls into the river. Because of the laws of how many children you can have, and because of the cultural prejudice with having boys to carry on the name as opposed to having girls, even in that there is a hierarchy. Boys are more important than girls. How do you fight that? Christianity fights that. Christianity says boys aren't better than girls. They are equally created in the image of God. And especially in Christ, there is no male or female in that sense. They both have dignity. He tells of little girls being tossed in the river from a naturalist worldview. So what? To stand on the banks and see children floating down the river from a naturalist worldview. I mean, you wouldn't cry if you saw a fish floating down the river. Oh, look at that poor, at least most of us wouldn't. Look at that poor fish. From a naturalist worldview, it's just a more complex fish. It's just a more complex organism. But that's the culture of death. He also tells the story of they were going down a busy street and they had just arrived in China, not very long before the story happened. And I think it was an old woman who had was on a bicycle who got hit by a car. And she was over in the ditch and masses of people were driving by and nobody was stopping. And they were in a busy street, and there's an interesting interplay here between Rebecca and Andy, our two missionaries in China that we support. Rebecca sees her and she's moved with compassion. And she starts to get out of the car and Andy says, "Honey, it's not the time." And he later laments how he responded in that, because he recognized that the showing of that kind of compassion was in such stark contrast to the communist, naturalist, evolutionary culture that it's that they needed as a forerunner to speak the truth of God. That it was showing the heart of God in an ungodly, unloving, lacking natural affection culture that gave a hearing that people looked and said, "You guys are different. You're not living like us. Why is that? Why are you so compassionate?" And then we make way for the truth of God to speak it. But you know what this will cost us? It will cost us more than what we can write down on our checks. It's not that we shouldn't write checks and support organizations. It's not that we shouldn't financially support. But perhaps we ought to do more, like get involved with real hurting people. Real elderly people. It's going to take time. It's going to take effort. It's going to take us away from our favorite TV show or football team or hobby or even fellowship with the brethren. But you know what? We'll have plenty of time to fellowship in heaven. Maybe we can take some of that time and show and display God's compassion. Christ, looking on the multitudes, seeing them hungry, is moved with compassion and He does something about it. Maybe assisting those with special needs in our own church. Maybe assisting those who, as they get older in our own congregation, are going to need special help. It means volunteering in nursing homes. Not merely to provide a worship service, but to be a friend. Some nursing home ministries, I'm afraid, fall short when they just go around, knock on the door and say, "We're going to have a Bible study." And then after the Bible study, they're sent back and that's it. It's the compassion of people going door to door and say, "Hi, Mary, how are you? I've been praying for you this week. Can I sit down with you and talk to you for a few minutes?" And building a loving relationship, even if Mary doesn't have any family who cares for her and loves her. It could mean volunteering in crisis pregnancy centers and speaking to young women with love and compassion about their dignity, their worth as created in the image of God, and that is a baby in her that has equal amount of dignity and identity in His image. Giving of our time, giving of our finances, donating to adoption agencies. A great pro-life, I'm a little perhaps prejudiced in this area, but a great pro-life stance is adoption. Our children, but by the grace of God, were slotted for abortion. And they're real people. Joshua and Hannah are our children that were on the brink of death and life. It means helping compassionately. Get on an email list. As much as I despise email lists, I really don't ever put me on an email list without asking me, or I'm coming after you.
Amen.
But getting on an email list, even a pesky email list that they send you every day just to remind you the battle's continuing. Or a weekly email from a pro-life agency just to remind you, "Oh yeah, I remember when Stephen preached that and I walked out of there. I was so excited. A week later it was diminished. 2 weeks later it was pretty much gone." But to even get on a pesky email list just to see it in your inbox and to say, "Ah, I forgot. I haven't even thought about it for several days." Again, these are suggestive. I urge you to have Lydia send her list of very helpful suggestions. Other things I didn't even cover was vote. use your influence. You may not be a king, but we live in a nation where we have the freedom to vote and we have freedom of speech. We may not have the responsibilities of a king taking up a sword, but we do have responsibilities as citizens to use those responsibilities before we lose them and to just even bless God. We don't live in Cuba. In Cuba, I can't vote. In Cuba, I can't write letters to the government, or they're going to lock me up for a long time. To thank God for the freedoms that a Christian worldview have given to our culture that now despises that worldview. And I come back again full circle, even for some of those of you here this morning who've had abortions. I point you again to Christ. You carry guilt. You carry a certain sense of loss. And many will suppress that because it is painful. But that pain can be at least a certain degree relieved and freedom found in forgiveness in Christ. And some of you perhaps are longing for that. And the only reason you stand behind a pro-abortion agenda is because of that feeling of guilt. Because if I give in and if I break into that, then I'm going to have to admit I'm guilty of murder. God forgives murderers and fornicators. God forgives thieves. God forgives the chief of sinners. And I point you to Christ and say, abandon your foolish worldview and turn to Christ. Abandon the foolish worldview that you keep trying to hold on to justify your sin or the suppression of your guilt. Break before God. Come before Him bare with your own wretchedness. Because He's promised He will cleanse you. And He will clothe you with His righteousness. So in His sight, it will be as if you had never sinned in that way or any other way. Perhaps there are some of you who are at that point who long for that. You want to know freedom. You want to know peace. You want to know the inner peace that your conscience, which screams at you because you know you're not doing what is right. I'm telling you, the answer is in Christ. And not just Christ as a sprinkling of an option of a kind of psychological salve for you, but a whole Christian worldview. It's either all or nothing, dear people. It's all or nothing. So as we close the message this morning, I ask us the question, what will we do? Will we go away and say, boy, that was a really moving thing. It was really interesting, historically accurate. Boy, those were some good passages. Or will we go away and say, what can I do? I haven't given an exact formula, step one, step two, this is what you all must do. I've given some suggestions of things we might do. I cannot bound, I believe, any of those on anybody's conscience. But certainly our call, and what I can bind on our conscience, is that we do something as opposed to nothing. What will we do? What will you do with what we've received this morning? Will you be indifferent? Or will you follow the Lord's command that says, go and do likewise? Loving your neighbor as yourself, even at personal cost, even as Schaefer puts it, at the cost of my personal peace and affluence. Because ministering in this way will disrupt our lives. We're not going to have as many free evenings or afternoons or Saturdays or Sunday afternoons. It's going to cost us something. May God give us help to do whatever He calls us individually and as a church to do, to see the establishment of a culture of life and a bringing down of the ungodly and satanic and vile culture of death. My call is not hunker down. My call is cast down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and a culture of life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are in need that these things don't dull on our ears and in our hearts even before the day's end. That we walk away unrepentant, that we walk away unpierced, that we walk away with the conscience soothed with things that ought not to soothe it. Lord, You've called us uniquely as individuals to be a part of a multifaceted front of an attack on ungodliness. And we plead for Your mercy to help us to pray, to practice, to propagate, to prepare. Lord, even to protest. Lord, help us to do those things so that others may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Please, Lord, we plead for the establishment of a more Christian worldview in our culture that has tasted of the effects of an ungodly, unchristian worldview. We plead that through people of influence and through people such as politicians, that decisions for life would be made, that legislation would be changed, even for the establishment of justices who will be part of stopping the slaughter, that we would not in decades lament, even as Germany has lamented over its slaughter, over the silent and legalized slaughter of our generation and our culture. Please have mercy. Help us to show compassion on the unborn, on those with birth defects, on those who are terminally ill, on the elderly, even at great personal cost. Please help us, O Lord, to show that to our children. Help us to practice a consistently biblical view of the family, of marriage, and of children. Show Your grace, O Lord, and help us, we pray, in Christ's name.